I want to start off by asking you a question. And you can just answer it in your head, okay? If there was two people that were standing up front, one was a white heterosexual male who has known the Lord for 10 years and has been reading his Bible on a regular basis. The other is someone who was a homosexual, got saved, came to know the Lord, has been reading their Bible for a number of years and years. Who would be more qualified to speak on the issue of identity, sexuality, and holiness? I want you to just think about that for a minute, because it's actually a trick question. The person who is most qualified is the person who actually could expound what this book says clearly. That's the person who's most qualified, because it's not what any one person has to say, it's what the Bible has to say upon the issue. This book is our authority upon who we are and who God has created us to be, where our identity is supposed to lie, how our desires are supposed to shape and be conformed to His good and holy purposes. And so the Bible has a lot to say about the issue of sexuality and holiness, and it is to the Bible that we must turn if we are to find the answers to God's design for sexuality and holiness. And it's to the Bible that we must turn if we're going to find the answers for God's heart and His means of redemption for those who have sinned in this area of sexuality and holiness. And even though God strongly condemns sexual sin, He is also a God who forgives and redeems those who are trapped in sexual sin. And if this were not true, then we would all be in a world of hurt, wouldn't we? We'd all be in a world of hurt. And so God's forgiveness and His grace and His redemption is needed. And it's good and it's glorious for the heterosexual as well as for the homosexual. It is true. For those who are trapped in pornography, for those who have even wandering eyes at the store, this reality of God's forgiveness and His redemption is altogether good news. At the end of the day, we have all sinned in the area of sexuality and holiness, and thus we fall short of the glory of God in this area of life. But thanks be to God that there is hope in Jesus Christ for all who have sinned. And so as we make our way through Leviticus 18, we come to some of the strongest language in the Bible prohibiting and denouncing homosexuality across the board, especially among God's people. And last week, we started to unpack some of these issues surrounding homosexuality in the Bible, its relation to created order, where the sin actually begins in the heart. No, it's not just the action that is wrong. It's the desires arising even within our own sin nature that need to be dealt with. We even touched upon issues surrounding sexual identity as one's primary identity versus a biblical understanding of identity being grounded in creation as an image bearer. That is humanity's primary identity. We are image bearers. And sin has entered the world, and so we are broken and sinful and marred image bearers. That is why we need Christ, so that we could be restored and redeemed image bearers. And as we dive a bit deeper into this area of sexuality and identity and holiness, I really want to press into the area of our identity and how holiness is connected to our identity in Christ. And I sincerely hope that anyone listening to these studies on the subject of homosexuality and sexuality and holiness, that would look and listen to them all together, because it is very easy just to hear a portion of what the Scripture has to say on the subject, such as the Bible's condemnation of sexual sin, without hearing God's heart and desire for redemption for all who are in need of His holiness and His grace in this area of life. And as definitions and new perspectives surrounding the nature of homosexuality begin to make their way into the church, there is an ever increasing need for biblical clarity on the subject. Clarity on the subject takes time, and I certainly hope that I'm able to provide clarity this morning, and I pray, God, please give me grace and help me to communicate clearly. If something is unclear, that's my fault, not the Lord's fault. So, Lord, help me to be faithful to what the Scripture has to say. And so let's just get right to it and get to our text. Leviticus 18, verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you, for the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out the inhabitants." Now it's very easy to read Leviticus 18, verses 22 through 25, and correctly conclude that God's view of homosexuality is something that is sinful. It's something that is not good for his people. And it is a sin for which God will judge Gentile nations who do not have the written and revealed word of God, simply because it is something that is obviously contrary to God's created order. Now that said, someone can just take these four verses, just read just these four verses, detached from the overall context of Leviticus and the Bible as a whole. And when that is done, one might be tempted to think, well, then God just does not care for or provide redemption for homosexual sinners the way he cares for and provides redemption for other sinners. And this simply could not be further from the truth. We're all familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise," Peter says. "Some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It is God's sincere desire that all men everywhere, no matter how far that person has run after sin, sexual or otherwise, that they would turn to him in repentance and call upon him by faith so as to be saved by grace. This is true for those who are trapped in heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, pedophilia. On and on it goes. Jesus came to rescue and save sinners no matter where our sin has taken us. And the reality is Jesus came to deliver sinners, not just from the penalty of their sin, but from the grip of sin in their lives too. It is sin which introduced humanity to death and disease and destruction, and it is sin which distorts and rips away from us the fullness of life that God has intended for his people to live in, the fullness of life that he always intended for all of humanity to live in. But sin entered in, and it destroyed all that. It ruined all that. It distorted all of that. We were to live in holiness and joy in the fullness of his presence, but sin introduced us to lies, to deceit, to distortions, to death, disease, on it goes. And so it should come as no surprise when we as Christians speak of God saving us from sin, we do not only refer to being saved from the penalty of our sin, but from the power of sin in our lives too. Sin which continues to rob us of real life. Even when we're deceived, even when we think that sin is going, it's promising me life. Oh, that's where I'm going to be fulfilled. I'm living according to my true self. When the Bible tells me it's sin and I need to turn away from it, it's doing so for a reason, because it's actually robbing me of the fullness of life that God intends. It's robbing me of the wholeness that God desires to see in my life. And so God saves us from the penalty of our sin. He saves us from the power of our sin. And thanks be to God, he will save us from the presence of sin altogether when we are with him face to face in a resurrected body in the new heaven and new earth, just no more sin at all. And praise the Lord that one day we will be there. Being saved from the power of sin in our life is rooted in our position and identification in Christ. Once a person turns to Jesus, our identification with sin and its hold on our life changes. It changes altogether. All old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. And we went over 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 13 through 17 last week, but it's worth repeating again. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. A believer's entire identification is located in Christ and in Christ alone. We are to regard ourselves no longer according to the sinful desires of our flesh, because we wholly belong to Jesus, the one who purchased us completely and totally with his blood. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit and have become new creations in him. And the entire orientation of our life as a believer is rooted in that reality. The reality of belonging to him and being in him. And it is this reality, this identification in Christ, that anchors the orientation of our life and motivates our heart towards holiness, the very holiness of Christ himself, for he is the one whom we wholly belong to. And here's the point that I'm driving at. Our desire for change and the believer's ability for real transformation to occur in their life is directly connected and rooted in their justification and new identity in Jesus. As we look back to our text in Leviticus 18, we must understand that this admonition and prohibition against homosexuality and all of the other sexual sins that were listed on before it is given to Israel as a holy, redeemed people, delivered from their bondage in Egypt, delivered to a covenant relationship with Yahweh, the true and living God. They wholly belong to him, and they have been given access to his holy presence, which is now dwelling with them in the tabernacle. That reality is orienting all of life in Israel. Israel has already experienced the long-suffering patience of God, even with the golden calf incident, which included all sorts of sexual immorality. Israel has already experienced the providential grace of God caring for them in the wilderness, even while they continued to complain. And why am I saying all of this? I'm saying all this because this command to turn wholly away from homosexuality at all cost and to turn away from all other forms of sexual immorality are words that come to Israel fully connected in all of God's redemptive love and care for them. So here's the point. You and I, we love God because he first loved us. And that's just clear. We love him because he first loved us. Yes, God revealed our sins to us, but he also revealed his provision for our sin too through the wonderful redemptive love of his son. He was pleading with us to turn to him so that when we might be forgiven and made whole and complete and holy in his sight. If our first interaction with a person who is a homosexual is, hey, your life's an abomination. I hope you know God hates that. It's probably not going to go over too well, right? Of course it's not going to go over too well. And I think most Christians understand that. I think the news has hijacked a lot of what Christianity is by always pointing to, like, the super angry Christian out on the street corner that's not really reflecting God's heart of redemption while at the same time calling out sin. And they say, well, all Christians are like that. They just hate everybody. The reality is I mean, I've grown up in the church for over 20 years. And the brothers and sisters that I've grown up with have always had a real heart to want to see all people of all walks of life, including homosexuals, come to genuine repentance and have a real relationship with the Lord because they love them and they know that God loves them. That's been my observation, but a lot of times the church is just painted with this broad brush. And I think you and I know, we read the scripture and we realize, yeah, this is coming to Israel in this context. It would be crazy to just go out there and start saying, you know, this is a big abomination. God hates this. That's true. That is true. But it doesn't fully reflect the heart of God. So we want to make sure that we say truth, that we speak truth, and fully reflect the heart of God too. There is obviously room for us as believers to reach out to those in sin with patience and long-suffering, establishing a relationship, and then addressing sin issues in that context through a heartfelt and yet bold conversation, right? There's room for that. There is room for discussions regarding created order and God's design for sex. You know, that's probably not going to be the first thing that we start off with, but we definitely want to get to that. We want to be able to discuss these things. We want to be able to share truth as God has just revealed it. And so we want to have conversations as those who have been redeemed, as those who have come to love God because he first loved us, even while God was sharing truth with us, even hard truths with us regarding our own sin nature, revealing to us even how we have committed things that are an abomination to the Lord, right? And let me just give a little caveat here. There is room for us to have bold, well thought out, clear arguments for policy against homosexuality as well. And we'll deal more with that next week. I'm not going to touch on that this week. But there is room for that as well as a Christian. But we have all committed things that are an abomination. Just listen to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. It's a passage I'm sure you're all familiar with. Verse 16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. And guess what? Homosexuality is not on the list. But we're going to go through this list and we're going to go, oh man, I've done a bunch of things that are abominable. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. We have all desired and done things that are an abomination to the Lord. We're all in need of God's grace and forgiveness. That is true all the way across the board. But for our purposes this morning, what I want you to see is how this admonition against homosexuality as an abomination comes to them in the context of them being God's covenant people, a people whose identity is now wrapped up in belonging to God, reconciled to his holy presence, and living out that redemptive reality in their life. This is how Israel is going to be holy in a progressive way. Leviticus 18 verse 2. You just back all the way on up to the top of the chapter and look at how things are couched here. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You're in covenant relationship with me. You belong to me and I belong to you. You're my people. Everything is wrapped up in this newly redeemed reality that you have been given access to my presence, that you can be made whole and complete in my sight as you come to me and you present these offerings and there's atonement that's made. And so you're a people that have been set apart and wholly identified with me. It is this reality, Israel belonging to God, that is driving the entire orientation of Israel's life. It is driving their awareness of sin and trespasses within their life. It is driving their awareness of what is clean and unclean. It is driving their holiness in regards to sexuality all through this chapter. Do you see that? That is driving their call to holiness. And if you've been with us, then you have seen, as we've taught through Leviticus 18, how within the encampment of Israel, there is gradations of life to death, or gradations of holiness to uncleanness. There at the holiest of all, in the Holy of Holies, God's very presence was there, absolutely holy. And nothing unclean could come in the tabernacle. And even when you come to the tabernacle, you need to be made holy to stand in his presence. But what a joy, we've been redeemed. We get to enjoy God. He set us aside as his own people. And now all of a sudden we're going, you know what? I need to make sure that I'm not getting unclean. And I want to make sure that my life is being lived out in a way that's pleasing to him. I've been redeemed. I get to draw near to him. That which was unclean and what was a picture of death and the realm of the grave, that was outside the camp. But as you moved closer to God, it's holiness. And so this whole reality of God being there in their midst, them belonging to God and having fellowship with him, that they've been set apart as his people, that is driving their desire for holiness. That is what is to be driving their desire for holiness and ongoing sanctification. It is governed by a people who wholly belong to God and have been set apart by him. And they are set apart uniquely as a nation because their identification is entirely wrapped up and belonging to and communion with an altogether holy God. This set apart reality for Israel is driving and motivating their progressive, ongoing, daily sanctification, the ways that they're setting themselves apart. I think that's just very clear as you're reading through Leviticus, as you're reading through the life of Israel, that's what's driving it. And so the ways that Israel is seeking to daily set themselves apart on an ongoing basis by avoiding uncleanness, seeking to be made clean, drawing near to the Lord, seeking his ongoing forgiveness, when they do sin in ways which are contrary to their new identity as holy belonging to God, they're like, oh, this is messed up. I need to be cleansed. I need this to be removed from me. That is driving all of this. Israel's awareness of sin and Israel's awareness of uncleanness in their life and their motivation to move away from sin and uncleanness is rooted in the reality of holy belonging to a holy God. We see this reality of Israel belonging to God and their need to be holy, and it working itself out in holiness in their life. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I'm the one who set you free. I've released you from your bondage so that you can enjoy me. Leviticus 26, verses 11 through 13. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. You have a whole new identity in me. You belong wholly to me. Leviticus 20, verses 22 through 26, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I'm bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. You shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I'm casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land. I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird, or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. The same reality and motivation is true for us as Christians today. This reality of holy belonging to God and being motivated towards holiness and drawing near to Him, just rejoicing in this whole new reality, like God's forgiven me my sins and I can draw near to Him. That reality drives holiness in our life. Since we have been wholly identified with Christ, since our life is wrapped up in His life, His death, and His resurrection, that reality becomes the motivation for us to flee sin, and not just sinful acts, but to be renewed in our minds as well, so that when sinful desires arise in our heart, we would seek to honor Him from within. It cuts that deep. Our sanctification is not just merely outward conformity to moral codes, but conformity to a whole new identification in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say. He says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Isn't that interesting? You can have all these rules, this do not touch, do not do, but it doesn't really do anything to deal with our sinful nature and our sinful desires. You can neglect your body through fasting. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to fast. The Pharisees did it. But it had no real intent of mortifying their sinful nature. Right? Fasting's a good thing. Abstaining from certain sins is a good thing. But if we're just abstaining from them but not really cutting to the heart of the issue, we're not dealing with it all the way. And someone could be celibate and not give in to their sexual impulses, and that's great. I mean, that is a good thing. I'm happy that there is some measure of restraint, but if it doesn't go all the way down to honoring God from within our own heart and dealing with those desires, then you're not really getting to the root of the issue. My desires and my fallen nature are at odds with who God really is and who He has created me to be. I need a holiness. You and I need a holiness that is so much more than just outward conformity to God's rules. I need a holiness that has solely desired to please God in every way from within. And only Jesus has brought about that holiness into the world. And when I realize my holiness hasn't done that, and I turn to Him, I say, "Oh Lord, forgive me, I need You, I need Your righteousness," and then my life is united to His. Oh, what joy of joy. And then the very Spirit of the risen Christ resides in me, the Holy Spirit resides in me, and I go, "God, I want my desires to be Yours." I realize my desires can be out of step with who You are and how You want me to live. And so I want to take every thought captive and bring it to the obedience of Christ, because all of my life is caught up in Christ, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. You turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Now, Dr. Mark Salcy says of this passage, "So comprehensive and intimate is the faith union between Christ and the Christian that Scripture speaks of it as the new defining category of a believer's existence. Christ is the believer's life." And he goes on to say, "By faith, the believer's life becomes hidden with Christ in God. It can be illustrated by the one flesh union of marriage with Christ." Paul expresses this truth for himself, saying that it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Christ lives in me. When taken together, the objective work of Christ and the believer's union with him by faith identify both the fundamental tension, he says, of sanctification, as well as the biblical orientation towards resolution of that tension. The tension of sanctification is simply that the believer's realization of Christ's death and resurrection and the union with Christ still needs to be worked out or made complete in their daily lives, right? That's what Philippians talks about. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and to do according to his pleasure, his good purposes. Working out everything that God has placed in, right? We're not working it up. We're not working for it. We're working it out. We've already been given all of that. This is who we are in Christ, and now that's to be worked out. That reality is to be worked out in our life. And so he goes on, he says, for all Christians, there is a gap between what is true of them in Christ and how they in fact live. The process of sanctification involves the divinely appointed means of eliminating this gap. The fact of the gap also indicates that the fundamental nature of sanctification is in a real sense a matter of the Christian becoming who he or she already is. Period. Now, this is why theologian Sinclair Ferguson thus defines sanctification as the consistent, practical outworking of what it means to belong to the new creation in Christ. That's what sanctification is. Let's read on. Colossians 3, 5 verses on down to verse 11. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Why? Because my life is tucked away in Christ. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Oh, we used to live according to those desires, and we even justify them. Oh, I'm not really as bad. My desires aren't as bad as other people's. It's not really like this. And we walked in them. When we come to Christ, we're a new creation. There's a whole new set of desires that he's placing inside of us that need to be lived out. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, I hope you can see that our identity in Christ and wholly belonging to him is that which motivates the inward desires towards holiness in every area of life, including those that pertain to sexual attractions and passions. Because my life is tucked away in Christ's life and united to his life, I want my desires to reflect his desires because I belong to him. I've been made new in him. And my desires don't always do that. In fact, there are a lot of areas in my life that they don't. But my new identity in Christ motivates me to put those old sinful desires to death. I'm dead to sin. I'm to reckon myself dead to sin and alive to Christ. And I want to be renewed in my knowledge of Jesus and who I am in him as a reconciled image bearer. This was to be the motivating factor behind Israel fleeing homosexuality and all other sexual sins as well. Their identity was not to be in their sexual desires. Their identity was to be wrapped up in belonging to God and being reconciled with God and reflecting that reconciled reality in every desire and interaction in life, including their interactions with blood and food. Those are some ceremonial things that Israel had to keep. And they reflected the wholeness that God always intended for humanity, but it goes on to business transactions, how they treat family members, how they desired others sexually. Now, all the outward ceremonial aspects of the law that Israel needed to keep They were indeed designed to reflect the original wholeness of humanity before the fall. And they were intended to reflect how sin corrupted everything. So even how they're choosing, you can go back to the studies that we've already covered all this stuff. So you can go back and you can see how all of that stuff is pointing to those things. There's disease and contamination that's a result of the fall. And so as a result, it's further excluded from the camp where God's presence is. Just as when Adam and Eve sinned and death and disease enter in, they're cut off from God's presence. All of that is being played out, even through the ceremonial aspects. Now that Christ has come, all the ceremonial aspects reflecting our need for wholeness and redemption and holiness in our life, those ceremonial aspects have been removed. And we covered that in great length too, because Jesus is the substance of all that those things were pointing to. But none of the moral aspects of the law that reflect God's holy nature have been removed, because they're a reflection of God's holy nature itself. And since marriage and sex reflect God's love, his covenantal love, and the nature of God's covenantal love and devotion to his church, none of the laws surrounding the morality of sex have changed. None of them have changed. In fact, if anything, they've only been heightened now that Christ has arrived, right? They've only been heightened. That's why Jesus was saying, hey, you've heard that it said you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's been heightened now that Christ has arrived. Jesus focused on the inward desires in us. He dealt with the sin nature and how we need to deal with things at the root. It's those desires, those inward desires, that are the source of where sexual sin begins. Interestingly enough, the sin of coveting, back in Colossians 3:5, really has everything to do with coveting. When you're coveting, you're desiring things that are out of bounds for you. They're not within the boundaries that God has given for you. And you're like, yeah, but I just want it. What's out of bounds for you? When our desires are for things that are out of bounds, they're off limits, it's a form of coveting. So that's why you shouldn't covet another man's wife. Why? She's out of bounds for you. You're not to desire her that way. She's off limits. And that's why, even as we read through Leviticus 18 and the earlier verses, it's described that woman who is married to another man, her nakedness is described as belonging to her husband. It belongs to him, not to you. It's out of bounds for you. If you want something at the store and you can't afford it, then you begin to ponder ways in your heart where you could steal it. You're like, oh, I gotta have it. Oh, if I could just do this. You start wanting it in all these ways. Instead of like, it could be nice to have that maybe if I faithfully save up. I mean, it's not wrong to desire certain things, and if they're within bounds and we can obtain them in a God-honoring way, that's fine. But when things are out of bounds, or we start desiring things in an out-of-bounds fashion, it's reflecting coveting in our heart. And coveting is idolatry, it says. Covetousness is idolatry because it demonstrates that we would rather serve our desires. We're worshiping the wrong God. We're bowing down at the altar of our desires rather than bringing our desires in submission to God to honor him. And the word fornication is the word porneia, which is just a broad term that incorporates all sexual behavior which is out of bounds from God's created, good created order. According to Genesis 2 and Jesus himself, is any form of sexual activity that is outside of a marriage covenant between one man and one woman. This includes coveting in this area. It includes coveting in this area. And let me just be quite honest. When my wife and I were engaged and we were not in a marriage union, for me to entertain desires sexually for my soon-to-be wife, but not wife, is out of bounds. It is a sin that needs to be dealt with. And so when I'm tempted to begin to start pondering that even more, I need to recognize, like, that temptation is actually even coming from evil desires within. Jesus didn't have an evil, fallen, sin nature. He wasn't tempted with evil desires from within like you and I are. We have a fallen sin nature, and so when we're tempted from evil desires within, we need to deal with that stuff at the root and say, God, these desires are wrong. Would you help me? Would you transform my mind? Would you help me to honor you in this area and then take every thought captive and bring it to the obedience of Christ? And I want to say something, brothers and sisters, and that's this. There is a real shame that is associated with sexual desires that are out of bounds, right? Can we just be honest with that? I mean, we're struggling with sexual desires that are out of bounds, and we know it. We know it's out of step with who we are intended to be in Christ, and yet I'm like, my sinful desires, my flesh, my old man is working up a storm here. It's like, I don't even know if I want to share this. They're going to think I'm just crazy or I messed up. And so a lot of times we allow shame to hold us back from getting the real help that we need. Right? We want to bear one another's burdens as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean we need to stand up and just announce them to everyone and everyone that passes by us, but find someone, a brother or sister or a pastor or someone that you can say, you know what? I know I've come to Christ. I want to pursue Christ in holiness, and I actually want my desires to be conformed to his, but my old man's been struggling. Would you pray for me? I'll tell you what, when you do that, you know what you're going to discover? You're going to discover, like what it says in Corinthians 10, that no temptation has overcome you except that which is common to man. And I am so thankful that God has provided brothers in my life. Now, with when it comes to desires, of sexual desires that are out of bounds, you want to go to the right people, the right appropriate people. I'm not going to go to a sister in the Lord and start, you know, confessing certain things, but I'm going to go to a dear brother in Christ and say, hey, you know what? I've been dealing with lust, man. Can you pray for me? How many people are even ashamed that they might be struggling with pornography, and because there's so much shame around it, and rightly so, there's shame around it, but they're unwilling to even confess that so that they can begin to start getting help. So would you just pray for me? So there is a lot of shame around these issues, but we need to learn to walk in humility. And even if it's a brother or a sister that is dealing with same-sex attraction, that they would come and say, hey, can you pray for me? I want the Lord to really help me in this area. I'd appreciate it if you pray for me. You know what? I'll pray for you all day long. I'll walk with you all day long, of course. Anyone who is saying, I want my desires conformed to the desires of Christ. I want the old man to be crucified, and I want to be renewed in my heart and mind. I'm going to walk with you all day long. But to just kind of normalize desires or just begin to say, we don't need to deal with desires, just actions. It's a real problem, and it undermines the very foundation that is needed to bring about real change, real transformation, real holiness. And it's going to prevent people from getting the real help they need. If we're tempted to put our identity in our sinful desires, sexual or otherwise, we are not going to receive the real power to live in holiness or sanctification that can only occur when our identity is squarely rooted and grounded in Jesus. And it was Sinclair Ferguson who said this about progress in sanctification, being rooted in our holy and our new identity in Christ. He says this, quote, progress in sanctification is enhanced or retarded in direct proportion to believers' knowledge and deep reflection on who they are as new creatures in Christ. Because this is key for the human sanctification, the apostle is keen that his readers know about their participation in Christ's death. And he goes over that all over the place in Romans. And his death and resurrection and that they are to reckon themselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then Ferguson goes on to say, it is the dawning of this perspective which is the foundation for all practical sanctification. That is why so much of the New Testament's response to pastoral and personal problems in the early church was, do you know what is true of you in Christ? Live by the Spirit's in that, live by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit in a manner that is consistent with that. You need to know who you are in Jesus. Now, by the Spirit's power and His strength, because what He's done for you and how He's loved you and how He's redeemed you, you go and live that out in that manner. And you start bringing your thoughts. You start bringing your desires to Him. Interestingly enough, you can have a misplaced identity in doing all of the right things outwardly. You can even have your identity all hunkered down in your religious attendance, your religious performance, even how you restrain yourself from certain acts and don't do certain things that the world does, but you do these things better. You look down on others who don't go to church, but if you never truly turn to Christ so that you might gain Him as your everything, you will end up with a misplaced identity that will send you straight to hell. Because your righteousness is not good enough on your own. And it's an identity that can never truly sanctify you from the inside out. It can't do it. And Paul himself had to come to that reality, didn't he? Right? In Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 14, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Oh, man, that's it. This is who I am. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Hebrew. I do all these things. I don't do like what the Gentiles do. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not altogether perfected yet, but you know what? I forget those things which are behind. I look forward to what is to come in Christ, who I am in Christ, and what God's going to do. That is what I'm doing, and I press on in that direction. And if we're ever going to see the type of sanctification and change and holiness that God wants to see and wants to produce inside of His people, then we need to understand that it is squarely rooted in our identity in Him. It resides squarely there and not anywhere else. And we need to be wrapped up in that reality, just engulfed in that reality. God, I can't believe that You would save and You would rescue me, even though I was a mess. And even though I still have a mess and a struggle, Lord, I thank You that my identity is just caught up in Jesus, that You would send Your Spirit to dwell in me, and You desire to relate with me and commune with me. Oh, it's altogether wonderful, Lord. And I want to press into that reality and allow that reality to affect every area of my life. The only way that we're going to experience holiness in our sexuality The only way we're going to experience holiness in any area of our life is to recognize that we have been wholly purchased by Christ, and our life is wrapped up and united to his life. And we identify with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you this morning that we can study the scriptures, and we desire to be a people that is holy and well-pleasing to you. And while we are not yet what we're not yet perfected, we have not yet attained to the full measure of what the Spirit is going to do and accomplish because of who we are in Christ, we do certainly look forward to the day. We look forward to the day when we will be freed from the presence of sin altogether, and we thank you that you have made us holy and complete in your sight, and we thank you that you desire to live and commune with us. And God, we want to know you, and we want you to transform us from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen.